You're right, yeah. Why am I doing this? I know nothing about these things. You want it a bit lower. Can you see? Oh, you can't.
Oh, that's
see
all right. You guys are very widely spread today, so I'm going to have to move around a lot. Yeah, thanks, Jeff, for the amazing prayer and introduction there. I actually just want to, if you don't mind, pray for myself. So I always try to do that. I don't want to just rush in my own preparation and wisdom, so let me pray. God, Lord, I thank you so much for the privilege, Lord, of just being a microphone this morning and letting you speak to your people. I just pray that there be such simplicity through the gospel that is preached. Thank you that it is good news. Thank you that it lifts the yoke off our shoulders, it lifts heaviness, it causes our hearts to sing in gratitude. And I just pray, Holy Spirit, that you would come work in this room this morning as I share. Pray you take these words and you just multiply them. I pray that those powerful seeds would be sown into people's lives today. And that there would be transformation. I pray even for some here that today would be the day of salvation. That we would see our absolute, utter need of a Savior. I pray you come and do that in Jesus' name. Amen. So I think what I want to do is I want to read my main scripture first, and then I'm going to tell you a bit more about why we're going to be looking at it. So if you got your Bible, open in Ephesians chapter 6. A very famous piece of scripture about the armor of God. And then I'll tell you where I'm going with it. So Ephesians chapter 6. The projector is cutting off a little bit at the bottom, but it's not a big problem. So we'll read from verse 10. This is the ESV. Paul writes, he says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Next one. "So therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one." So any more there? "And take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints." And that is a very well-known piece of scripture. And Ray and I were joking, because I've been involved in youth for many years, and I'd often go on these youth camps where I'd cringe. There'd be a really enthusiastic person in the front, dressed in like cardboard armor with a sword, and telling all the kids, like, "Do you have your armor on?" I remember sitting there, I was like, what does that mean? Like, must I build cardboard armor? Like, what does it actually mean? And I think if you read that scripture, it can seem a bit vague. It can seem very metaphorical. What I want to do today is hone in, like a sniper, on one truth: the breastplate of righteousness. What is it? How do you use it? And also, how do you receive it? So how can you actually use that truth of the breastplate of righteousness every day? I don't want to just give you high and lofty facts today that you walk away and be like, wow, that was very meaty and profound. But then come tomorrow, you have no clue what to do with it. Amen. So I want you to walk out here saying, okay, wow, I'm actually feeling a bit more protected, and like I actually have a weapon to use here against the enemy. Okay. So first question I want us to ask ourselves is what on earth, because I can jump ahead and use the word righteousness, but what is meant by righteousness? Any guesses?
Relationship?
Right position or standing? How do we often use that term just in the secular world? How do you hear it get used? Yeah, very true. You often hear it get used, I think, in a negative sense. Self-righteous person. Or if you're at your office, and maybe you someone says, hey, you want a drink? Why aren't you also dropping an F-bomb like me? Why aren't you swearing? And then they say, oh, you're righteous. Or oh, you're religious. You'll maybe hear that. It's never really used in a very encouraging way in the world, but we need to actually understand, what does righteousness mean? Otherwise it can seem very kind of, we can be out of touch with it. So I've defined it here as the status of being in right relationship with God. And there's many ways the Bible uses it. In the Old Testament, it'll often get used in terms of God's justice, that he is a righteous God. So it's not just a tribute, he acts righteously. It's part of his perfection. And if we don't actually get this term, you're not going to understand the gravity of it. You're not going to understand the futility of relying on your own righteousness versus that which God provides. You'll see it as kind of like, it's a head start. So righteousness, let's keep that in mind, is the status of being in right relationship with God. If God, would you agree God is righteous? How righteous? Are they agreed? So if he's righteous, what if you are 99% close? Are you righteous? No. So you could be the worst criminal in the world, and we would look at it and say, wow, that person really needs a miracle. Or you could be the most religious looking person, and you still are foolish. And we're going to look at that just now. If you don't realize that the playing fields at the start are all level, you're not going to actually understand grace and righteousness when it comes into the picture. Make sense? And I was thinking when we were sitting here this morning of the famous words of Jesus, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And that's a profound statement he makes there. Is that the people must be thinking, okay, who comes first to mind in terms of the righteous? The Pharisees, the scribes, those who dedicated their whole lives to every dot and iota of the law they would unpack to try to achieve righteousness. And Jesus says, those guys there who are always listening to every conversation I'm doing, I do not come to call those who think they don't need a physician or a savior. I came to call those who know that they fall short. Amen. So do you know you fall short? I'll just plant that in your head for now. Sometimes it helps for God to bring us low and then to bring us up again. The world preaches the opposite to you. The world by default just wants to lift you up, lift you up. Funny thing about the gospel is the more it lowers you into the ground, you come up rejoicing even more. You ever experienced that? The more you see, yes, I'm fraught. Then the next day, thank God for Jesus. That's the thing about the gospel. So don't be afraid of, in a sense, feeling bad about yourself this morning, okay? So let's also turn to, while we're there, I'll push you into the ground just for a second. Romans chapter 3, verse 10 to 11. I'm pushing myself with it, so don't worry. Paul writes here, and he's doing a crushing blow to both the righteous and religious thinking, the Jews, and the Gentiles, who are considered, Gentiles were literally called in the Bible, often, sinners. That was a synonym. He said, oh, you're hanging out with the sinners. And he's saying, no, both groups. As it is written, this isn't a new thought, as it's written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. And then someone in the car might go, and he goes, not one. Someone else, not one. None. Doesn't matter what they look like on the outside. None is righteous. No, not one. So the problem, if that is the problem, What on earth does God have to do to take someone like that, a sinner, and to bring them to salvation? What does he have to do? To take them from being an enemy of God, someone who is hostile to God, who doesn't want God as Lord and King. What does he have to do? The first main problem is we need mercy. And how can we define mercy? I'll give you a definition that's worked very well in my mind. Mercy is not receiving what you deserve. You're not receiving what you deserve. What you deserve, the justice of God. That through your sin, through not just your outward sins of the Ten Commandments of lying and cheating and stealing, through even man's religious pride, saying, I can get to God without Christ. He says, you're raising the middle finger to me. And you're scorning the cross. Christ died in vain, if that is the way of salvation. So it's not just the outward sin that seems heinous. And it sounds like my surname, Eternal James Yenis. Sounds heinous. But it's also the subtle inward sin that you might be sitting with here right now. Your sin might be, yeah, I think I've got a debt. My debt was maybe R1 million. Jesus gave me a head start. I did about 800,000 for the bill. And now I've just got to make up the shortfall. God looks at that and says, pride. Like Estienne's word. And it's a very humbling thing to say, okay, I'm emptying, in a sense, my spiritual bank account. And I'm falling straight onto the grace of God. It's almost like a poker game. All your chips, you're saying, I'm putting them all in. There's nothing left to fall back on. That is how I would suggest to you this morning, God wants you to use the breastplate of righteousness. Because if you don't use it that way, we'll talk about later how you suddenly open yourself up to a whole world of accusations and attacks. Okay? So we've spoken about mercy. I think we can sum mercy up as pardon of guilt. There are actual sins that in Colossians 2, it says that Jesus on the cross cancelled the record of debt that stood against us. So something happened on the cross. Jesus didn't die as a martyr. Jesus wasn't murdered. In one essence, Peter preaches in Acts 2, he says, you crucified the Lord of glory. But in another sense, Jesus, time and time again, almost every chapter of the Gospels, says, no one takes my life from me. I freely lay it down. So he was not just a martyr. He freely gave himself. He presented himself as a lamb to say, here I am. But there are sins that have to be forgiven. And what would be the benefit if, who could be my example? Let's say Amy. Mind if I use you? Let's say Amy is a sinner in the world, does not know God, comes to God, and God says, okay, I forgive you of all your sins. So in essence, she's coming into the law courts and the judge is saying, okay, innocent, no sins against you. What would be missing at that point if God just dealt with us like that? Pardon? Well, what do you think caused her to sin in the first place? Where does sin come from? Outside a person or within? It comes from within. So if the judge just acquits all the outward sins, where's the factory of the sin? Inside her. This is going to produce more again. She's going to go back to the court. So God has to deal with the actual factory of the sins. Make sense? Otherwise, the products are just going to keep being distributed. So he deals with the factory. He has to. And it's, yeah, you're actually. John Calvin famously said that the human heart is an idol factory. He says it's a factory of idols. If you're not loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, you're loving something else. Regardless of whether you admit it or not. And that's our heart needs to be fixed on him. So there's sins that have to be dealt with. So mercy is you're not receiving the justice of God for your sin. But that in a sense is a negative action. There's a negative connotation. What is the positive thing that you need to happen? So if mercy is not receiving what you deserve, how would we define grace?
Receiving
what you don't deserve. Very easy to remember that. Receiving what you contributed nothing to. Let me give you a good example. How long ago did the Springboks win the World Cup? Was it 2019? Yeah. 2019, we all celebrated, I think it was in Japan, reliving life. They won the World Cup. How much did we contribute to them winning the World Cup? Huh? Fans are important, but I mean, you're sitting at home in your pajamas, celebrating. But we celebrate that victory as if it's our own. Why do we celebrate as if it's our own? Because we live in South Africa. By being virtue of a South African, their victory is our victory. What happens when God takes Amy as the example and puts her in Christ? Christ's victory is credited to her as if she had done it herself. Make sense? Does that sound too good to be true? But I'm just trying to give you a human example to jolt your thinking. Okay, wow, that makes sense. So grace, God bestows on us a righteous standing before God. And in what state are we when God bestows that on you? Pardon?
Unrighteous.
That is the scandal of all scandals. The Bible, think about it, the whole Old Testament said it's an abomination for God to justify the wicked. Then Paul comes along in Romans 10, he says, God justifies the ungodly. Do you know what that means? That means if Amy, again as my example, comes to Christ and says, Jesus, I don't just believe in you, like it says the demons do. I actually trust you as my Savior. At that moment, the Bible would say that she is justified by faith. Not faith itself, but in an object, in Christ. Christ justified. That means in that moment, the whole righteous record that Christ lived, 33 years of obedience, is now seen as hers. You ever wrap your mind around that? Has she achieved that herself? What has she achieved? They're the exact opposite, no offense. We could use any of it. That is mind-boggling. But do you realize that if that is not true, what's the alternative? If every second now of her Christian existence, Christ Jesus is not her seed, her righteousness that qualifies her for the Father, what else would it be? Quite simple, her. And how sure of it that I am? How many times in one day would she change from being unrighteous to righteous? And the sad thing is, many offshoots of Christianity, even most famously Catholicism, believe a strong variation of that. That in a sense, Jesus gives you the head start. Still, but they still believe in Jesus. But from that point on, it's up to you. Jesus forgave 700,000, you make up the last 300. And I would argue today that that is one of the biggest weapons of the enemy against you. That is a weapon against you. His weapon is not going to be necessarily sex, drugs, and alcohol. His weapon is going to pervert the gospel to make it feel like the heaviest yoke you've ever carried in your whole life. And the joy of the Lord will not be your strength when you're living in that place. And that's why I'm preaching this today, because I feel God needs a liberated people. Amen. So quickly, how do we receive it? We can put on again Romans. I've done a lot of speaking. I need to go back to Scripture. Romans 3, verse 21 to 24. So how do we receive it? Paul says, "But now the righteousness of God has been revealed or manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, there's no difference. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Look at that verse 24. Are justified by His grace as a gift. Think again of grace. Receiving what you do not deserve. So that language of gift comes up over and over. Let's track the argument a bit more. Let's go to Romans 5, verse 17. Probably, most likely, one of my favorite verses, I think, in the whole Bible. Because when it clicked for me what it meant, then it became my favorite verse. I think before, I just thought it was nice. Paul says it. It says, "If because of one man's trespass," he's talking about Adam. "If because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more, how much more, will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." How good is that scripture? Hey? Are you reigning in life? Or are you just hanging on by a thread and surviving each day? Sometimes we go through those phases. We feel like, yes, this is hard. And not every season is going to look all triumphant and reigning in life. Some of them, in those seasons, reigning simply looks like waking up and saying, "Jesus, I trust you, even though I have no clue what's happening right now. Jesus, you are my hope, even though I feel hopeless." So don't get in your mind that reigning almost can seem like this rah-rah, triumphant all the time. No, there is the dark night of the soul you can go through. Believe me. So I feel like I need to add that. But he says here, those who receive the free gift of righteousness. How much does that phrase mean to you right now? If you sit there. Has it registered? Has it clicked for you before? Of how much that means? Now one more scripture, I'm not even going to put it up. It's one you'll know well. It's 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. And it says, "God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God." A transfer happens there. Jesus receives your sin, which he does not deserve, and you receive his righteousness, which you don't deserve. I call that the scandal of the gospel. That is vast. Does that look different to every other religion in the world? What do the others tell you? Patch up a CV, present it to God at the end, and let's see if it passes. Some of them will say you start from scratch, and others will say maybe you start with Jesus, but then you also add in a little bit of this, a little bit of that, and let's see if you get there. And I think that is an offense to God. You cannot see Jesus hanging on the cross and say he's merely part of the salvation package. You see Jesus on the cross, and you're suddenly aware that I'm way more sinful than I ever realized. I remember the first time I watched Passion of the Christ, I thought, why on earth did the Son of God have to die for me? Like, I'm bad, but I'm not that bad. Like, that's just unnecessary. And I remember seeing him then, I thought, I must be more sinful than I realized. I must be more falling short of God's glory. But then at the same time, you see the cross and you think, I'm more loved than I could ever imagine in my whole life. That God would give his own son for you while you are yet undeserving and ungodly. And I think if that doesn't cause your heart to rejoice and sing, then you need to spend time with him and say, this has to be home. Because if that doesn't hit home, you're going to start this Christian walk. You might even start, you might just continue as you've been going. And you're literally just going to see it as a slog. You're going to see it as duty. You're going to start overusing words like, I'm just trying to be faithful, brother. And what you're trying to say is, I feel bone dry right now. But I'm just going to keep keeping up a faith. Any witnesses for that? And God doesn't want them. Amen. I hope this is hitting home. So I want to get to a bit of the practical. How do we actually use this daily truth? Why does it matter? And maybe while you've been sitting there, you can think why it matters. But I want to just give us a few scenarios here. I think what this truth does, going back to Ephesians 6, why is a breastplate that you can put on? It's because what does Satan like to do most in our own lives? Where does he want to cause you to look? I heard it whispered. At yourself. Is it enjoyable to look at yourself? Some, maybe for a short while. I'm talking a lot. It's quite depressing. It becomes especially depressing when you see another Christian brother who looks like they're doing better than you. The curse of comparison comes in. You got your eyes on yourself. You always think there's someone better than you, and you always think there's someone worse than you also. And suddenly it's not a matter anymore of grace as a gift, it's a matter of deserve. I deserve more. I'm entitled to this. I've put the hard work in. So I'd like to suggest, I think, two main categories. Is superiority, needs to be squashed, and inferiority. And I think inferiority might seem more obvious to you. So I'd say inferiority, I wrote you, condemnation, performance anxiety. Anyone ever feel performance anxiety in their Christian walk? Let me explain it. Am I doing enough? Then your mind goes, what is enough? And then you look at someone next to you and you go, well, that must be enough. But that system falls flat. Because what is enough? I mean, I sometimes chat to people who quite easily throw around that scripture that says, if you're lukewarm, God's going to spit you out. And I said, okay, well, let's say we have a congregation here. Jeff seems like he's the only one who's not lukewarm. He's hot. What happens if we take him to the Chinese underground church? What does he seem then? Lukewarm. So that system also falls flat. The minute you're trying to do a measurement system and you're looking at man's CV, you know what I mean by CV? It's your what you go for a job interview. Your list of achievements. The minute you're looking at that, it just the whole thing doesn't work. That's why God has designed it that way, that the gospel comes and it shuts the mouth. Paul has just said that it shuts every mouth. You go up, shush, quiet. It either shuts the mouth of the religious person who's denying gospel, or it shuts the mouth of the sinner who says, God, you would never be able to receive me. Both of them are scorning the cross. If you say, I'm not worthy enough, you're saying what Jesus did is not sufficient. And if you're saying, I'm actually quite good to start with, you're also denying what Jesus did. Amen. Is it hitting home? So, inferiority, I think something I experienced in my Christian walk was, I mean, none of us wake up in the morning saying, today I'm going to go earn my salvation. Does anyone do that? That would be quite daft. But what you do is very subtle, almost like leaven that the devil just throws in there, without you even realizing it. And you somehow start thinking, wow, like, my quiet times are really struggling at the moment. They're not very long. And then suddenly you start thinking a deserve system. I guess that's why XYZ is not happening anymore. You know what you've just said? You've basically joined Job's counselors and said, God is punishing you, and this is not going right because of you. and you've lost sight of the gospel. Because the grace of God came to you in the beginning in spite of you. So if you suddenly move the spotlight back onto you, you've lost sight of the gospel. Amen? Would you agree? So we must check ourselves with this truth. What are we really thinking about God? What are we really thinking about our Savior? Do you realize I could stand up here today and preach, and all revival could break out, whatever happens, and in that moment, I have not added an inch of achievement to my CV with God. The only thing that still qualifies me is Jesus Christ. I could have the worst day on earth and feel like, yes, I've messed up. I'm fighting with my wife. I've lied blatantly about stuff. I have looked at a lady on the side of the street. I've done X, Y, Z. I've coveted things. The list could go on and on. And the humbling thing at the end of that day is what? God still sees me as the righteousness of His Son. That is mine. But what that truth does, the more you appropriate that and live in that, it's going to squash pride in you, because there's no room for pride. And it's going to squash feelings of condemnation, guilt, and performance anxiety. Amen. So we need this. And how much can be said about superiority? Which scripture from the Gospels comes to mind when I mention the word superiority of religious pride? There you go. I think it's Luke 17. It's the Pharisee praying in the temple, and the tax collector doesn't even enter the temple, just stands outside. The Pharisee starts praying, starts listing all the things in the law that he's done. But then he goes past the law even. He mentions how much he fasts. Praise the Lord, says nothing about how much he fasts. So he presents his CV to God and says, thank God that I am what I am because of you. And God looks at this and says, well, Jesus is telling the story and says, God looks straight through there. And the tax collector stands there outside and says, I'm not even going to try present my CV to you. But I'm going to beat my breast, he says, and call on the mercy of God. And if it's not by mercy, then woe is me. No one will be saved. And that's a powerful picture of how when we are living in a place of spiritual pride, what can easily creep in is resentment. Think about the Christians. We can resent those who look like they're doing better than us. I guess offense. I guess once the spotlight is on you, the factory comes alive again. It does. Once you get the spotlight off you on Jesus, it's almost like they turn off the lights and close the doors for a bit. And then the minute you see it producing again, you know what's happening. Try that. See that factory start to produce some idols and sin again. Say, okay, is the spotlight actually on me or on Jesus? So try that. But I think, lastly, this will be lastly. In closing.
In a nutshell.
Yeah. There's a hymn I was listening to this week that said, and it's an old hymn, it's redone, and it says, lay your deadly doing down at the feet of Jesus, and stand in Him alone, gloriously complete. Lay your deadly doing down at the feet of Jesus, and stand in gloriously complete. Can you think of yourself right now, that God, when He looks at you, because of what Jesus did on the cross, God looks at you through the lens, through the righteousness of His Son. What is your response to that? I want you to take that truth and shove it down the throat of everyone who's going to whisper lies to you and say, you're not good enough. You're a failure. And do you know how you can turn that on its head? You can say, thank you so much for encouraging me and reminding me today. Because I was never accepted based on my performance in the first place. And I was never accepted because I'm worthy. So you've just pointed me back to Jesus. Thank you for that. Use it against him. Because he is the accuser of the brethren day and night. And there is a reason Paul gets to Ephesians 6 and feels the need to say, we're in a spiritual battle. There is much to rejoice in, but we're in a spiritual battle. And I want you guys today to equip yourself with that truth. And I think for some of you listening, you might be thinking, what on earth is this guy talking about? I mean, I sat with someone recently who I told this. We were chatting about this, and he just said, I don't know, I've never heard that in my life. And in a sense, it felt like I was calling a brother out of the fields, working the cotton fields. Working. I said, you can actually come into the Father's house. You're allowed to come in, you're a son. You're not a servant, you're not just a servant. And God's saying that to you today, you're a son. You're a daughter. And the most liberating thing is, I've tried to push you down into the ground a bit today, is that on your best day, you're still grossly undeserving of the grace of God. But you get up from the dust, and he points your eyes, he casts your eyes to the cross, and you see the perfection of God there. He says, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. He could have called down his legions of angels, and he did everything to fulfill righteousness. And he said, it is finished. And I think in a sense to some of you today, the Holy Spirit is saying, it is finished. Stop toiling. Stop just trying to work the sweat of your brow. And rest in him, gloriously complete. I wonder if we could have the band up so long. And you guys can decide which song we sing, but before we go into this worship, there was two elements to this message. It's primarily for most of us sitting here, we are Christians. And I wanted to encourage us that. But you know what? If you're sitting here and you have not given your life to Jesus Christ and looked at him on that cross and said, that's not just a martyr that died, that's not just a good man, but that is the Son of God dying for me, that is the moment of salvation. Because the Holy Spirit helps you to look at Jesus and to say, that is the Lamb of God. He doesn't just take away the sins of the world. He needs to take away my sin. I need mercy. And it's a supernatural thing to convince you of a truth that you cannot see. But in that moment, you can be painfully aware that you fall short of the glory of God. And on top of that, it's not just that you need mercy. What else do you need?
Grace.
Grace, which is receiving a gift that you do not deserve. And if you're sitting here today, it's not me saying this to you, it's the Bible itself saying you're ungodly and you're wicked. And you may look very put together on the outside, but God sees straight through it. That he's reaching the hand out and saying, come, come. The offer is open. The invitation is to all, come. Why don't we close our eyes? Because I do not want to just miss this opportunity and just assume. For some of you, you've heard the truth and you are believers already. And you just need to grapple with this in a bit at home. And say, like, am I actually regarding this as true every day? And you need to meditate on it. And let it seep through you. Seep through your thoughts, your mind. If you're sitting here and you're saying, I need to actually just give up even on just religion. Religion's not going to save you. Jesus can save you.
Yeah.
A relationship with Jesus Christ is the only thing that will matter on the final day. When the books of life are open, you're either going to be in Adam or in Christ. Two kinds of people in the world. And I want every person sitting here, I want to give you the opportunity to say, I want to be in Christ. I want to be found in Him. So I'm going to pray and you can repeat it after me. Okay, I'll lead us. You can actually all just pray together. It'll help those who are praying. Father, thank you for sending your Son for me. Thank you for His blood that was shed for me.
Thank you for His blood that was shed for me.
I acknowledge that I need mercy.
I acknowledge that I need mercy.
I fall short of the glory of God.
I fall short of the glory of God.
And today I repent of my sins.
Today I repent of my sins.
And I also repent of my own righteousness.
I repent of my own righteousness.
And I throw myself on you, Jesus.
Throw myself on you, Jesus.
You are my righteousness.
You are my righteousness.
You are my Lord and my Savior.
You are my Lord and my Savior.
I give my life to you.
I give my life to you. Thank you, Lord.
That was you, and you prayed that. I'm going to lift your hand. Is anyone today said, actually, I'm praying that I need Jesus to be my Savior? I'll give you a moment. Even if you're still digesting this truth, grab someone after the service and speak to them and say, talk me through this, pray with me.
Jesus.
But for the rest of us who are Christians, keep your eyes closed.
Wonderful.
Holy Spirit, I just pray that you would come into this room now and that you would point every single man and woman here, point their eyes to the perfect Lamb that was slain for us. I pray where joy has just been sapped up in some of our lives, where it feels like that well has run dry. I pray that the waters would be opened again and that joy would be flooding. Rejoicing in gratitude. That I stand before the Father gloriously complete in Jesus Christ, yesterday, today, and forevermore. Thank you that we can worship you, Lord, for that truth. Thank you that we fix our eyes not on what is seen, what is unseen. So I just pray that you would come minister now. And I pray this wouldn't just be a flash in the pan for many of us. I pray this would be something that we can meditate on, that it would work its way through us, Lord. Let me stand and worship.